When we last heard from the Apostle Paul, he was in Macedonia on his way to Nicopolis to spend the winter there. But when 2 Timothy opens, we find Paul in prison in Rome. How did he get there? What happened between the end of the letter of Titus and the beginning of 2 Timothy? And what are these instructions that Paul would give to his young son in the faith, Timothy, as Paul prepares for the end of his life and his execution and passes the baton to his young son in the faith? We'll begin to look at those things as we study 2 Timothy beginning today. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we begin our study of 2 Timothy today and we look at Paul's final remarks to Timothy, his encouragement and also his instructions, we pray that you would grant to us the wisdom that you would want us to have from your holy word. May we glean from the scriptures those truths indeed that are embedded here that affect us in our lives even in the 21st century. And so bless us to understand 2 Timothy very well and to put into practice the truths taught here that Christ might be honored and glorified. We ask all of this in His precious name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from 2 Timothy chapter 1, the first 5 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His wonderful blessing to our reading, hearing, and understanding of it today. We encounter again for the final time the Apostle Paul. We know this man as the one who is the author of many of the books of the New Testament. We know him as the former Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who stood by when Stephen was being stoned and guarded the clothes of those executing that first Christian martyr. We know that the Apostle Paul was converted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself while Paul was on the way to Damascus on the road. And we know that Christ commissioned Paul to become the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul began his ministry and continued that ministry up until the time of the writing of this letter. Acts records much of the ministry of Paul, but not this. When the book of Acts closes, the Apostle Paul is in Rome, in prison in a home for his first imprisonment. We know also from the writing in the book of Acts that there were no genuine charges against the Apostle Paul at that time, and so church tradition tells us that he was released from that first imprisonment. And all of the events that we read about and what Paul writes about here in 2 Timothy take place after the close of the book of Acts. Because there were no charges, Paul was let go. And we know that Paul had expressed in his letter to the Romans that he desired to travel past Rome and on to Spain. Clement of Rome writes around the year AD 25 that the Apostle Paul did make that trip, that he traveled, quote, to the farthest bounds of the West, which for the Roman Empire would have been Spain. So the entire missionary journey of Paul to Spain is not recorded and not included anywhere in the Bible. Paul was probably released from this first imprisonment somewhere around the spring of the year 63. There were no charges, and so he was let go. And this had to have taken place before July of 64. The reason for that is it was in July of 64 that Nero set fire to Rome and then casting about trying to find a scapegoat, chose to blame the fire on Christians. And therefore, as a result, from July of 64 onward, Christianity was considered to be an illicit religion, a forbidden religion. So it was a crime and a terrorist activity against the Roman Empire to be a Christian following the burning of Rome. That's the reason that Paul would have been released before that, because if he was known to be a Christian and already Christianity had been declared to be forbidden, then he would have been executed at that first imprisonment. And so he was let go. This had to have happened also before the year of before June of AD 68, because it was in that month that Nero committed suicide. So we have this window in which these events take place. That means that the writing of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus took place, and Paul's trip to Spain took place between the end of AD 63 and the summer of 68. The sequence of events may have been something along these lines, that while Paul was in Rome, he sent Timothy on to Philippi and then on to Ephesus. Once he was released from imprisonment the first time, he took Titus with him and traveled to the island of Crete, where he left Titus in charge of ministering to the churches that were being established there. Paul then traveled on from Crete to catch up with Timothy at Philippi and went on from there to Ephesus and Colossae and back to Macedonia. And then, as we read at the end of Titus, that he was planning on traveling to Nicopolis, a seaport city on the western side of Greece. All of this took place from the spring of AD 63 through the spring of AD 64. Paul wrote 1 Timothy and Titus while he was in Macedonia, probably in the year 63. And then he must have left from Nicopolis to go to Spain in the year 64. Now, we don't know how he got there. He could have traveled by boat, but he could have traveled also overland, because there was a Roman highway that went all the way to Spain. And if Paul did travel along that Roman highway, he passed through Nîmes, France, which is a city where my wife and I lived in the late 1970s. The gate to the city, the port, is still standing, and it is a monument, and it's a tradition in that city to believe that the Apostle Paul did travel by foot and that he did pass through that gate to the city. What happened after that is because of the distance and the difficulty of the travel, Paul most likely spent over a year in Spain before returning back to Rome. And once he came back to Rome, it was after the middle of 64, must have been probably 65, and he was arrested for being a terrorist, for preaching and holding to a forbidden religion. And therefore, he was thrown into prison, as we meet him here at the opening of this letter. He was waiting for Timothy to come join him. He wrote 2 Timothy, and part of what he says is a request for Timothy to come soon to him in Rome. And so we believe that he was executed then somewhere between AD 65 and obviously the end of 67, before Nero killed himself in 68. And so that's the time frame. We're looking at things that are speculative. These are guesses, historical guesses as to what took place in the Apostle Paul's life. But they do seem to fit with what we read about in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus. As he did in the letter 1 Timothy, Paul describes himself this way, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, this is not for Timothy's benefit. Obviously, Timothy knew that Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we understand that these letters written to Timothy and also to Titus were not merely for the men to whom they were addressed, but also for the churches that these men served. And so this was written to underscore Paul's apostleship, his divine calling from God, and it is for the benefit of those who would be under the authority of those churches that Timothy and Titus are in charge of. And so Paul writes, as one author put it, so that the people staring over his shoulder would understand who had written the letter and why. Paul describes himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God. And the reason that he mentions this being by the will of God is so that we can understand that it is God's holy will that Paul would become an apostle to the Gentiles, an apostle sent out by Jesus Christ. And this reminds us of the fact that no man can take upon himself the calling to the gospel ministry. This is not something that men decide to do on their own whatsoever. You must be called by God to fulfill this ministry task, which means it is arrogance and pride for anyone today to dare call himself an apostle, because those apostles and prophets were the foundational officers for the church. And they have passed away, and they have passed the mantle onto men like Timothy, who was charged then to find other men who were qualified by God and to pass the torch on to those men as well. And so what we discover is that the ordinary Christian ministry is what Timothy is called to. He is called to find men to replace him. And so the Christian gospel and the Christian ministry have been passed on by generation after generation and have come down even to us in our day. Not only is Paul the author of this letter, not only is he an apostle called by the Lord Jesus Christ, but he describes himself in this way, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. He was primarily a Christian. He was a Christian by means of his belief in the gospel of his Savior and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls the gospel by this term the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. It's a reference to the fact that eternal life is promised to us by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That eternal life is a present reality for every single believer in Christ. The moment you believe, eternal life is yours. And yet it is also a promise because the full realization of eternal life hasn't happened for any of us yet. That will only happen when Jesus Christ returns at His second coming, the dead are raised, and all of us with glorified bodies and glorified souls together enter into the full realization of eternal life. And so that aspect of it awaits the future coming of Christ. And therefore, that aspect of it is the promise of eternal life. But eternal life is a reality for believers right now. We Christians are recipients of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ now. And we await the future fulfillment and the realization of that promise that is given in the Bible. We realize that that will only happen when God raises the dead. And so, what we look forward to in eternal life, according to this promise, are blessings beyond number, blessings beyond comprehension, things that we could not even begin to scratch the surface of in any of our thinking or any of our praying today, things that will only be revealed at that time, that are far beyond our greatest ideas of what glory would be like. And so, those blessings are sure, those blessings are certain, and therefore they are promised to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that they will be ours. They are ours in principle already. Eternal life is ours already, and yet the final fulfillment of it awaits the future coming of Jesus Christ. And at that time, the glory will be so far surpassing, we could not even begin to describe it. Paul was writing once again to Timothy, as he says here. Timothy, we have encountered before. We saw this when we looked at 1 Timothy. Timothy was from the city of Lystra. And so we know from what the Bible tells us that he was from a marriage of a pagan Gentile man to a Jewish woman. And therefore, Timothy had not been circumcised as a child. But he was taught faithfully by his mother and his grandmother the Old Testament scriptures. However, it was probably not until Paul came to Lystra on his first missionary journey and preached the gospel there that Timothy's family, his mother, grandmother, and he were converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we read about Timothy is that he became, on the second missionary journey, he became one of Paul's trusted missionary companions and allies and remained so throughout the rest of Paul's life. Now, he's called here a beloved son. Paul did not have any natural children. He was either a widower or a bachelor. And he loved Timothy as his own son. He calls him beloved here because he recognizes that Timothy's faith in Jesus Christ is genuine, that he has a true and genuine living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul and Timothy share this in common. They are both believers in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy was a young man when Paul first wrote to him in 1 Timothy, probably around the age of 30. And by the time he writes 2 Timothy, Timothy is probably not more than 35. So he's gotten a little older, but he is still by no means even middle-aged as far as the Romans were concerned. And Paul was always very loving toward this young man and shared ministry with him and therefore relied upon Timothy a great deal. Timothy was, out of all the helpers that Paul had, and he had many helpers who were with him, Timothy seems to be the one to whom Paul had committed his life the most. And therefore, Timothy is dearly beloved by the aged and certainly about to be executed apostle. Paul pronounces a beautiful blessing upon Timothy. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, in many of the other letters that the apostle Paul writes, we find the words grace and peace. And here we find the word mercy sandwiched between these two. We need all three of these blessings of God because of our fallenness in sin and the effects of that sin in our lives. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have a description of what has taken place in the fall of mankind and how it has affected all of us. So the Shorter Catechism question 17 asks, "Into what estate did the fall of mankind bring mankind?" And the answer is, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And then explaining those two things, question 18 asks, "Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell?" In other words, the question is, what's all of this sinfulness about? What happened? How is it seen in us? And the answer is, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of the whole nature, which commonly is called original sin. And so all of those things together, the guilt of what Adam had done, his having passed on to us a corrupt nature and a lack of righteousness, all of that combined is what we call original sin. And then it says, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. So it's because of original sin that we then, as sinners, go on and sin ourselves. And question 19 says, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? The answer there is all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, of death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And so the misery are the results. And so grace addresses us in our estate of sin. Grace does not depend upon the person receiving it, but upon God who gives it. It is favor expressed by God to those who do not deserve that favor, but in fact deserve the opposite, God's wrath and curse because of our sin. So grace is freely given to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ by God's sovereign choice and determination. You cannot earn grace. You cannot merit grace. Grace is freely given. It is a free gift of God. It is God forgiving us our sins. And mercy is related to that. Mercy addresses our estate of misery. This is the same word, incidentally, that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to describe God's covenant faithfulness. And so it deals with delivering men from the consequences of the sin that so easily affects all of us. Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 16, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And it is mercy that delivers us from the consequences of our sins." I've read many illustrations that have been given of mercy and grace before, but one of the most unique ones that I've ever encountered, I read this past week by a writer who was describing it in this way. He said, imagine for a minute that you are driving your car, and say you're doing 85 miles an hour, and you have obviously gone way past the speed limit, and a policeman pulls you over. You stop your car and you're sweating. You're worried. You could lose your license. You could go to jail. There could be a large fine. You don't know what's going to happen. The terrible things. You know you're guilty. You know you've been caught. There's no way out of this. And so when the policeman comes up, he talks to you for a few minutes, and he says, "I'm not going to give you a ticket this time, though you deserve it. I'm going to let you off with a warning." That's mercy. So the consequences of your actions are relieved by mercy. However, suppose that the policeman then goes on and says, "And in addition to that, what I'm going to do is pay off your car loan. I'm going to pay all of the taxes involved in that. I'm going to pay the insurance on this car as long as you own this car. I'm going to provide for every gallon of gas that you put in this vehicle until you sell the vehicle. And in addition to that, here is $500. Take your family to the nicest restaurant in the city and rejoice." That's grace. It's something you do not deserve. It flies in the opposite direction of everything that you do deserve. You didn't do anything to merit that. This is simply something given to you by the love of the person giving you that gift. That's what God's grace is like. It goes so far beyond our comprehension and is not in keeping in any way with what we deserve, but goes beyond it and surpasses all of that. And so Paul prays for grace, and he prays for mercy. He also prays for peace. Peace addresses the enmity with which we find ourselves in disagreement with God all the time. So the reason that men are constantly at war with one another is because we are constantly at war with God. The enmity of man against God is seen in man's refusal to worship the true and the living God, even though all men know that the true God exists. Refusal to be ruled by God in any way. Men will accept rule by all sorts of corrupt people, but they refuse to hear and to heed what God has to say. And refusal to glorify Him in anything whatsoever. men would place glory in anything other than the true and the living God. So Paul says in Romans 1, verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so these are the deadening effects of sin affecting the heart and the will and the thoughts of mankind. The result then is that man's sin causes God to be at war with us. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so we discover that by birth we have a carnal mind that is at enmity with God, because the carnal mind is at enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be, Paul says in Romans 8. So man is born an enemy of Almighty God. Ephesians 2:3 says, among whom, talking about sinners, among whom also we all, speaking about Christians now, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 is telling us that we Christians today who have been converted out of this life are no better than others who still remain in it. By ourselves, we are sinners, and our minds were at enmity against God, and our hearts were in rebellion against God, and we were born children of wrath. Therefore, the peace that Paul prays for God to grant to Timothy and to other Christians is the serenity that comes from God through a right relationship with Him by means of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has Himself provided peace for us. And so peace establishes us in a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So Timothy and you and I need all three of these blessings, grace, mercy, and peace. We need these things in our lives at the beginning of our Christian lives and throughout all of our lives, and especially on the day of our death as well. We need these things. These are blessings from God freely given to His people in Christ. What a marvelous God who has taken into consideration all of our need and has more than abundantly met each one of those needs through His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at how Paul thanks God here. He says in verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. Now, when Paul says he serves God with a pure conscience, he is not referring to his life as a Pharisee prior to his conversion to Christ. We know that in that prior life, he was one who hated Christians, who hated the gospel, who hated the Lord Jesus Christ, and who approved of putting Christians into prison, or even of putting Christians to death. But once he had become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, there, as we mentioned, on the road to Damascus, he served God with a whole and a pure heart from then on. He did so as his believing ancestors, not the Pharisee party, but all of those Old Testament saints who looked forward with faith for the coming of the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. And so Paul places himself in that category of those believing Old Testament saints who longed for and looked forward to and worshiped the coming Messiah. And therefore, he says, my forefathers did this, and this is what I do as well. Not only do we see here how Paul thanked God, but we see when Paul thanked God. As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. So this devotion and service toward God is seen in Paul's daily prayer life. He was in the habit of praying often, praying without ceasing, as he puts it. That means that he made it a point to and a priority in his life to pray and to pray often. It didn't matter what hour of the day or night. When Paul was called to prayer, he prayed. And Paul says whenever he prayed, he also mentioned Timothy in his prayers. Timothy was uppermost in his mind as one of his beloved disciples and one of his beloved assistants. And so he would offer up prayers for Timothy, either at night or in the daytime. Whenever he thought about Timothy, he prayed to God for him. And whenever he did that, he prayed not only for Timothy, but also we understand from what he writes elsewhere for other Christians and other ministers of the gospel. Now, the specific prayer that Paul mentions here comes from his great desire to see Timothy again before he dies. Imprinted on his mind is their last parting. And at that last parting, Timothy wept because he knew that he was going to be separated from Paul for a period of time. So perhaps what Paul is talking about here is the fact that he saw Timothy before he left Nicopolis and headed on to Spain, and Timothy knew that they were going to be parted for some time, several years perhaps, and he wept over that particular matter. Not only has he anticipated that he will be gone from Timothy for a long time, but now Paul is thinking about the fact that he's about to die. He longs to see Timothy one last time before he dies, because not only has there been a temporary long separation perhaps, but there is a final separation coming when Paul will go on in his journey to heaven and Timothy will be left behind. Why does Paul thank God? He tells us here that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. And so Paul longs to see Timothy this one last time before he dies, and he anticipates that this will be a joyful reunion when he and Timothy are together, joyful for Paul as well as for Timothy. But as much as he anticipates the joy of this reunion, Paul is also pleased and overjoyed with the genuine faith that he sees in Timothy's life. It is Timothy's true saving faith that causes Paul to rejoice the most. That faith in Timothy came by way of the covenant faithfulness of his mother and grandmother. Now, we talked earlier about the fact that his father was a pagan, which means he was probably Greek or Roman, and we assume, although we do not know, that his father must have passed away prior to the family encountering the Apostle Paul. And so what may very well have happened was that when Timothy was a baby, his father died, and his grandmother came to live with his mother and help her raise this little one in the faith of the Old Testament saints. And so Timothy was raised to believe in the coming Messiah. The family believed, as did those Old Testament saints, in Jesus Christ to come, though they did not know his name. And then when the Apostle Paul came to Lystra preaching the gospel, the whole family was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had genuine faith. They were faithful in raising him, the mother and grandmother were, and Timothy has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally and exercised that faith. This is the way it ought to be. Paul is driven to thank God for this wonderful blessing given to this family. It's a blessing of covenant faithfulness. And that's the way it ought to be for our covenant children as well. We pray for them. We raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We desire to see them come to that place in their lives, as Timothy did, in which they make a genuine profession of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ themselves. And so Timothy had done this. And this is what we long to see our little ones do. And then grow up in the Lord as Timothy did, exercising that genuine faith throughout his life. And we long to see our little ones become strong men and women of God in their day, and in turn to pass on to their children and grandchildren yet to come, the Christian faith. So the question for us as we conclude this first lesson from 2 Timothy is, do you have faith in this marvelous God, the one who is the one receiving praise and honor and thanksgiving from Paul for his work in the life of his son in the faith, Timothy? Have you come to the place where you yourself have repented of sin and have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Then I urge you, if you have not done so, to do so even today. Rely upon the grace of God and the mercy of God. Trust in Jesus Christ and find salvation in Him by the grace of God. And you will receive peace from God, peace that will guard your heart and your mind and keep you throughout this life. And you will receive also eternal life and the promise of eternal life to come that is beyond description, that awaits all who trust in Christ. So trust Him today if you've never done so. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Grow up in Him and look forward with great anticipation to the return of our Savior from heaven and the glories that await eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the mercy that You showered upon us in Christ our Savior. Father, we thank You for the mercy that You gave to the family of Timothy, that Paul could rejoice in that genuine faith that his grandmother and his mother and he all possessed. Father, we know that this is a gift of grace, that it is given out of Your mercy, and it is a gift that produces peace with You. And so I pray that any watching or listening today who are apart from Christ might be drawn to the Savior by Your grace, receive mercy and forgiveness in Christ, and experience that peace that passes all understanding, that guards them in that Christian faith as they await the final revelation of eternal life. Please forgive our sins and bless us as we continue our study. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to continuing our study of 2 Timothy again next time.